Usually it's the other way around. I'm leaving at this point in time, and Daniel's coming up here. So it is a little different for me, a little uncomfortable in this position. But we pray, that God would use his word to change us today. So we're going to be in Isaiah 61, and the passage I'm going to go through is Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So this is the first time I'd been through Isaiah. So I've really enjoyed what we've done just here, just going through Isaiah. I think for me, one of the things that's, I think, intimidating is prophecy. And I'm just not sure where it's going, right? And so that's one of the things going to it is just understanding what is it saying and what is it saying about. And I think what we've been going through and just seeing the prophecies that are about Jesus and specifically how those were fulfilled in him has really been exciting just for me. And then the other thing is it's just not just prophecy. You know, there's a lot about just who God is, you know, what his character is, and also what his plan for us is, and just even how we're to live as Christians. And so I wasn't expecting that necessarily of Isaiah. I was just expecting more prophecy. And so there's been a lot of that has been really good. So just for background, for where we're at, in the first 39 chapters, that was a call for Israel to repent. So most of that was repent and telling them the sin that they had. And then in chapters 40 through 66, it's hope and comfort for those in exile. So that's where we're at. We're in 61. And Isaiah, he was a prophet to Judah, and that was about 750 to 700 BC in that time frame. And the fall of Jerusalem, or Judah, went to exile, which is what he was prophesying, occurred approximately 100 years later. So even when he was there during that time, I mean, I don't think that they really listened. It was stuff that maybe later on that they really, you know, one, gave them hope at that point in time when they were in captivity. And Judah was in exile. It went for like 70 years. But then there was a longer period of time where some of them were coming back, where the walls were being rebuilt and some things like that. So just to give you a perspective, and all that occurred about 500 years before Christ, the birth of Christ. So all of Isaiah is well before Christ and even before the exile. So that's just kind of just a little background for it. So the main idea for anybody that's doing the sheets today is that Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, the Anointed One. And we're going to cover three main questions. Who is the Anointed One? And that's going to be in verse 1. 2, what does the Anointed One do? Verses 1 and 2. And then 3, why does he do it? And that's in verse 3. So starting with verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So who is the Anointed One? First question. It's not a trick question. I've already given you the main idea. Jesus, right? The main idea is Jesus, the Anointed One. So who's the Anointed One? Jesus. And so for me, how do I know that, right? Well, this is kind of why I selected this passage out of what I had, because Jesus himself gave that this was about him. So he said that in Luke. So in Luke 4, 16 through 22, Jesus was in Nazareth, And this is what he said. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me out to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So right away, I'm going to have to take a drink. I'll do this often because I get dry mouth. But Jesus specifically stated in scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, that he is the anointed one. So it's one of those where it's Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament and refers back, and this is one of those times. So what is anointed? If Jesus is the anointed one, what is anointed? So anointed is, to anoint is to consecrate or to solemn setting apart for an office, and is always the use of, and as always by the use of oil poured on the head. So back in the time of the kings, and specifically a good example is King David, Samuel came, found who God wanted to have as king of Israel, and then poured oil over his head. He anointed him. He set him apart to be king. So that's what anointing would be. So how was Jesus anointed? Well, Jesus was anointed by God, not with oil as a practice in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament for the priests and kings, but with the Holy Spirit and power. So, one, at his baptism, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and anointed him. That was one of the times that you can see that he was, and it's basically signifying his divine anointing and the empowerment for his mission. So the Holy Spirit. Now Christ always had the Spirit, always without measure. That qualified him for the work that he was appointed. But God specifically showed that he was for that. Another thing is that that Christ, which means anointed or Messiah, is typically, when we read or say Jesus Christ, we're specifically saying Jesus, the anointed one. So even right there, it clearly says that Jesus was the anointed one. And the other thing is that being sent by God. So Jesus, throughout his ministry, consistently spoke of being sent by God. So examples are him who sent me, the Father who sent, he sent me, and all these phrases indicate that Jesus was set apart or anointed. So clearly Jesus is the anointed one. And then this was by Matthew Henry. And it says, "Hence the Redeemer was called the Messiah, the Christ, because he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He has sent me, our Lord Jesus, not go unsent. He had a commission from him that is the fountain of power. The Father sent him and gave him commandment. This is a great satisfaction to us that whatever Christ said, he had a warrant from heaven for. His doctrine was not his, but his that sent him." So one of the things from what Christ did on all that he said, it was not from him, it was from God himself. Right, and so that's one of the things from being set apart or anointed, that what he did for God, and what he says comes from him. So what does an anointed one do? And in a sense, I'm going to try to show how Jesus met that a little bit. So first, it says, bring good news to the poor. So let me back up. It said, so the Spirit of the Lord God was upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So one of those is that basically Christ is a preacher. So he's sent to bring good news. And the poor would be humble, those that are humbly, lowly, meek, poor. Not necessarily poor in finances, but more poor in spirit. So it is to be humble and lowly in our own eyes. To be poor in spirit is to think less of ourselves, of what we are and have to do. The poor are often taken in the Old Testament for humble and self-denying, as opposed to those who are at ease and are proud. So it is to be as little children in our opinion of ourselves, weak, foolish, and insignificant. So 2 weeks ago, Daniel went through the study in Isaiah 57, and one of the things there is that he restores the spirit of the lowly and revived the heart of the contrite. And so the example that he gave for contrite was that we are crushed or ground like powder. And that's an example of the poor or the poor in spirit. So it's not by their situation, but it's in our hearts to God because of our sin. So he is set to bring good news to those that are poor in spirit or poor. So one example of Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor is on the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5, 3 through 5, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus preached the good news, or the gospel, so good news and gospel, to the meek, to the penitent, to the humble, and the poor in spirit. To those that are crushed by their own sin, the gospel is good news. Another thing that the anointed would do is bind up the brokenhearted. And that is the idea of a healer. So a preacher and a healer. So the bind up or bandage expresses personal attention, soothing, healing, and restoring to wholeness. There are many examples of Jesus's healing, that we can look in scripture, and he gave where he had, and people would follow him around to try to be healed. But the healing that he's talking here are those whose hearts are broken for sin, that he are truly humbled or crushed for the sin or only restored to wholeness through Jesus. So as a healer, that is one where Jesus meets it in that regard. The next is for, he's a deliverer. So to proclaim the liberty to the captives and the opening of prisons to those who are bound. So one of the things you notice right away is those are not just words. So to proclaim liberty is to give liberty, not necessarily to say, oh, you're free, and then have you stay where you're at. It is an action. So to proclaim is that you are free, as opposed to, oh, be free, go and be free, right? It's you are free, or you're released out of prison. So that is a deliverer rather than just somebody that says something, right? So one of the things that I was looking at that, for the people of Isaiah's time, well, after Isaiah, that are in exile, they were clearly looking forward to that. They were captives, not necessarily in prison, but they were where they didn't want to be, and so they were looking for this anointed one to come to free them. So It's just a little bit like us today. We're looking for something from a physical standpoint to meet us instead of maybe the spiritual need that we do have. We're looking for freedom from whatever it is, or that we're provided something, as opposed to that spiritual concept of what they really needed was for forgiveness for their sins. So did Jesus give freedom to slaves, captives, or prisoners? Not in the physical point. He didn't release anybody from prison. He didn't say, hey, free slaves, you can now leave. You're not. He did it in a different way. So how did he meet it? So I'm going to go to John 8, 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So this is how Christ met that. We are slaves or prisoners to sin. And because of the Anointed One, we can be free. He set us free. And it's an action as opposed to just words. It's an action of setting us free. The other one in Luke, that from a deliverer standpoint, in Luke, one of the things when I was reading through there, if you noticed that it didn't say, what was it? Set the captive. I've got to back up. I've got to find my spot. It said, proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind. So instead of saying, opening the prison of those that are bound, it says recovering sight to the blind. So one of them from Jesus is, we saw multiple times where he gave sight to the blind. So we can look and see that he did that, but what is that? What does that mean? What does that mean that did that? So this is one of the examples. This is in John 9, and I'm going to have to paraphrase part of it as I go through, but I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, now as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man or his parents sinned. This happened so that the works of God would be displayed in him. While it is daytime, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When Jesus had said this, he spit on the ground. He made some mud and applied it to the man's eyes. Then he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. At this, his neighbors and those who were formerly seen him begging began to ask, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Now I'm going to try to paraphrase as I go through. So basically, he was brought to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees asked him, were you the blind man? And he said, yes. They go, how did you see? And he said, this man came, put mud in my eyes, and I can see. And then he goes, okay, so they brought in his parents. And they go, can this man see? And he goes, we don't know. All we know, he was born blind, and now he can see. Because Jesus had done that on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were looking for something to condemn Jesus for what he had done, in a sense. They didn't like it that it was done on the Sabbath. So they brought him back in. They brought the guy back in. And they said, give glory to God, because we know that this man was a sinner and that God did this. And he goes, I don't know anything about this man. What I do know is that I was blind and now I can see. And they went on anyway. Basically, the former blind man said, never before has anyone heard the eyes of a man being born, of opening the eyes of a man being born blind. And this man was not from God. He could do no such thing. So what did they do? They kicked him out of the synagogue. He could no longer come. And then this is where I'm going to pick it back up in verse 35. And it said, when Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, he found the man and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? He replied, tell me so that I might believe in him. You have already seen him. Jesus answered, he is the one speaking with you. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. Then Jesus declared, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind may see, and those who may see become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with them heard this, and they asked him, are we blind too? If you were blind, Jesus replied, you would not be guilty of sin. But since you claim you can see, your guilt remains. And so what I wanted to point out here was that basically one of the things that Christ does, not only can he make man see physically, but because of our sin, we are blind. And it's only through Christ that we can see, right? For those of us, the way I guess I was thinking about it was, it's like we live in a snow globe of sin. So our experience is all sin. We're dead, we're slaves, we're captives, and we don't even know we're in sin. And we live in that snow globe. And it's only when we're out of that globe that we, one, experience air, if we were in a globe, but we experience what we were in, that we were in sin, that we were dead, because we're even there, and it's only through Christ that we can get that. So without Jesus, we don't know that we are captives, that we're prisoners in sin, that we're dead in our sins, and that we're blind to our sin. And one of the things from that, it is God's grace upon us when he reveals our sin to us. That's his grace, that he's revealing our sin. And it's not just the first time as believers that he reveals to us that that's his grace, but it's even for us as believers, when he reveals the sin in our lives, that's his grace upon us to show us where we are and to change us into who he desires us to be. All right, now I'm not going to get through everything because it's three verses, but I couldn't handle it. It was too much. So I'm not going to cover all of it. But my last question, and you like that, you hear last question, that sounds good, doesn't it? Why does he do it? So in verse 3, it says, to console the mourners in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of despair. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So the simple answer is, the anointed one did that to glorify God. That's all it is. It's to glorify God. And even I was looking back at different things, and one of them was Christ's high priestly prayer before he was crucified, and it was all about glorifying God. You know, that God be glorified. So how is God glorified through that? God is glorified by transforming us from those who mourn into the words that stuck with me were oaks of righteousness. So we are his workmanship. And so if we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, this kind of goes through the whole thing also, where it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In other words, we're in a snow globe of sin, is what that is. That's what it's saying. "Among them whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so one of the words, "oaks of righteousness," stuck with me just a little bit. And so like on the day, on driving in today, I was looking at the trees. There's trees all over. I grew up in southern Kansas, and we had minimal trees, which is great if you're mowing or farming, but it is nice to see trees. And we do have a tree in our backyard. It's one of them. It was when we moved in, the neighbor across the street told us the story about this tree. And this tree was something that she had a preschool class, and they would take locust seeds and start them in the class, and then the kids would take them home. And this student lived right across the street from her where we live now. And they planted that tree in the backyard. And when we bought the house, it was probably, I don't know, 15, 20 feet tall maybe. It was a nice tree at that point in time. It's now about 50 to 60 feet tall. And, you know, I do enjoy spending time out in the yard. And one of the things I'll do is I'll prune that tree. It gets all sorts of branches coming off at different places. So I prune those out. They're not good. Don't like them. They're gone. Cut them off. Fertilize the tree. Make sure it has water and so it can grow. But it's something that has grown from a seed into a beautiful tree. In the same way, when we trust Christ, we are planted in righteousness forever. We will be preserved by his hand for the sake of his eternal glory. It is not what we have done. It is what Jesus, the Anointed One, has done that makes us oaks of righteousness and brings glory to God. So that was just something when we see trees, just to remember that we're oaks of righteousness. So I do have three reflection or applications. There were just three things that kind of stuck out to me as I was going through it. First off is that Jesus is the Anointed One. He was set apart to proclaim to us the good news, to heal our brokenness and deliver us from the consequences of our sin. And he is worthy of our worship. Just that alone. That he is anointed, set apart, and he is worthy. And number two is that Jesus has freed us from sin. We are no longer captives or slaves to sin. And if you're struggling with sin, which we do, first off, I'm going to say rejoice, because God has opened your eyes. If it's a struggle for you, one of the things that is good is that God has opened your eyes to your sin. It's difficult. And I'm not going to say it's easy, because it's not. But what we can do is we can confess, we can meditate on his word, and one of those I would recommend is Romans 6, where it talks about being set free from sin, they become slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin. But it is good, it is great that God has convicted you of your own sin. And the last thing I had was, because I like the oaks of righteousness, that God is transforming us into oaks of righteousness. And he uses his word to renew our minds and transform us. So what we can do is fill our mind with his word. It's all simple things, nothing different than maybe what you've heard before. But God is transforming us, and it is amazing that he's going to call us oaks of righteousness. So, thank you.